Tonight is, this whole series really is, but tonight especially is going to be more of a Bible Institute type message than preaching. I don't have a battery in here, bro. Can you get me one, Jerry? I want to encourage you to just really pay attention on purpose. Let me get this battery in here. Did you ever have one of those days you just run, and don't get anywhere? That's great. All right. There we go. I think I'm up and running now. 1 Corinthians 13. There will be a test on this, so you better take notes. 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to read a few verses. While I'm getting set, there was a couple paramedics were called out. There was a 92-year-old man that had become very disoriented. And they checked him out, and they thought the best thing to do is take him to the hospital, run some tests, just see exactly what's going on. So they're going to the hospital. Boy, the siren's blaring. They're getting there. They're not sure what the problem is. They're cooking along pretty quick. And they're doing him a series of questions just to figure out if he knows what's going on. They said, one of them said, "Sir, do you know what we're doing right now?" And the guy looked up and kind of leaned up, looked out the window, and he said, "Oh, I'd say about 50, 55, maybe something like that." But anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." We've been looking the last several Wednesday nights on what the Bible teaches about speaking in tongues. And as we said before, I believe this is important study for us for two reasons. Number one, because there are literally millions and millions of people in churches all across the land of various denominations who practice speaking in tongues and are convinced that it's of God. Second reason we ought to study this is because the Bible deals with it. The Bible does talk about tongues, as we've been finding out, and the Bible actually goes into a good bit of detail about it, instructions concerning it. Let's pray, and then we'll get caught up to where we're at tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left to our own devices, but Lord, we can come to the Bible and find answers and study and get direction and understanding on the issues that we face. I pray you bless this study. Lord, I pray you'd help me to not say anything or teach anything that's contrary or outside of your Word. Help me be faithful in my thinking and my presentation to the Word of God. I pray you'd help us to understand the importance of the subject. Help us to be correct. And we want you to be glorified. We want you to be pleased with our worship, our service, our Christian lives. And so, Lord, I yield myself to you. I present to you anew my body this evening. I yield my will to yours. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. And bless this hour, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first study, we looked very carefully and we found, I think, without any doubt, that the Bible definition of tongues is the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language. The Bible's pretty clear. If you go, especially Acts chapter 2, various other places, the God-given ability, the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language, particularly one that I do not know myself. It's a supernatural ability. We said that the purpose of tongues was threefold. One is to give advanced revelation. The other was to communicate a message. The other was to declare, to verify a message, I should say, to confirm that a message was of God. The third was to communicate the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up and spoke, every man heard them in his own tongue. The wonderful works of God, 3,000 people got saved. Peter was communicating the gospel, and everybody heard them in their native language. And so the purpose of tongues had those three aspects to it. Last week we noted that there are regulations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God goes very specifically in great detail and explains to us what the regulations are. If you're going to speak in tongues, then it needs to be this way. And remember, we said some of them were that there's not to be any more than three people in any given service to speak in tongues. If they did have two or more, two or three, then they were to do that by course, in order, scheduled, appointed time for them to do that. We noted that the Bible is very clear in chapter 14 that if there is not an interpreter there, then nobody is to be speaking in tongues. If somebody does not understand that language and translates it to the other people, then they were not to speak in tongues. The Bible points out very clearly that women were not to speak in tongues. And so there is very clear regulations given. Tonight we come to an important subject, particularly concerning tongues, and that is evidence from the Bible that the gift of tongues has ceased. We can debate what the gift itself was, but if that gift is no longer available to man, if that gift is no longer given, then it doesn't matter what it was, it's not available today. I think it's very clear what it was, but is that gift still available today? Does God still give people the gift of tongues? Millions of people would say yes. But I'll be honest with you, my concern isn't so much what millions of people say. My concern, what does God say about it? What does the Bible say? So let's consider a few things. Now, we need to understand, most of our teaching on tongues is in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, were a people who were saved out of a very sensual and a very wicked lifestyle. If you would, keep your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to come back to that. But turn a few pages earlier to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And God gives us a little insight into what the Corinthian believers were like before they were saved, what their lives were like. And that would affect their thinking. Verse 9, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's most likely a reference to sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at this next statement. And such were some of you. What's he saying? He's saying that was your lifestyle. That's the way some of you lived. Your life was characterized by these ungodly, sensual things taking place here. That's the way you were. So because the believers at Corinth had this background and this influence in their lives, if you study the book of 1 Corinthians very carefully, you find that they had a tendency to be very sensual, to be very carnal in their Christianity. Their previous lifestyle influenced them to such a degree that they carried that over into their Christianity once they came to Christ. Question, were the Corinthian believers genuinely saved? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. Paul refers to them under the inspiration of God a number of times as brothers. And the only people in the Bible referred to as brothers are Christians. And so they're definitely saved, but their previous lifestyle, that wickedness, that sensuality, that way of thinking had permeated them and actually was carried over into their Christianity. Turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now I'm setting this up. We're going somewhere with this. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and notice verse number 1. And I, brethren, okay, there he's calling them brethren, so he's talking to saved people. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? What's he doing? He's rebuking them because they're very immature. They're babes. He said, man, I can't even teach you the word of God just straight. I've got to milk it down. You're so carnal. Now, what does it mean to be carnal? Now, most of us, many of us, understand what it means to be carnal. But to be carnal simply means the word carnal comes from the word flesh. Chili con carne, chili with flesh. The word carnal means fleshly. In other words, if a Christian is carnal, They're operating under the dominion of the flesh. They're living to please their flesh. Their flesh is in control. If a Christian is spiritual, then they're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God's in control. They're spiritually minded. They're being directed and influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says this church at Corinth, these believers here, you are very carnal. The life you lived before, that sensuality, that wickedness, that sinfulness, that ungodliness, you're still holding on to that. You're still being influenced that your flesh is running the show. And he calls them babes. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with a person being a babe in Christ if they're a new believer. But what's one thing you expect from a babe? You expect it to grow. Looking around, there's Sarah back there. How old are you, Sarah? 60. She's 16 years old. Suppose Sarah was still the size of Austin. And she was 16 years old. Would that be a problem? Yeah, yeah. What if she still walked around and talked like a little baby and sucked on a pacifier? And there'd be a problem with that. There's a problem with Sarah anyway. But no, you expect the baby to grow. By the time that child's 16 years old, there ought to be some maturity about it. There ought to be some development. There ought to be some skills, some ability, some understanding on the part of that child. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, man, you're still babes. You're so immature. He said, what does this have to do with tongues? This has a lot to do with tongues. Because the church at Corinth, though they had the right doctrine, nowhere does he rebuke them for their doctrine. They had their doctrine down. They were fundamental in their doctrine. Though they had their doctrine right, they had their behavior wrong. It's interesting, at one point in the book of Corinthians, he addresses the church at Corinth, and he says, you're not behind on any of the gifts of the Spirit. They had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so there was some serious problems here. They lacked maturity on their spiritual life. You study this chapter, you study these books very carefully, particularly 1 Corinthians, you find that the believers there, their walk with God was self-centered. Their worship services were self-exalting. It was all about man. Their ministries were self-willed and worldly. In fact, their whole Christian experience revolved around themselves. Boy, does that sound like modern Christianity or not? Man-centered, man-focused, man-honoring. Listen to me. Our church should never be anything other than Christ-centered in every single way. And yet the Corinthian church was not that way. Their fundamental doctrine, boy, they had that straight. Boy, they had the gifts. Yeah, they had the gifts of Spirit. They had them all. They weren't behind on any of them. But were they mature? Were they living right? Did they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? No, they missed all of it. So when you get to chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the spiritual tongues. And like just about everything else the Corinthian church dealt with, they misrepresented it. They distorted it. They corrupted it. Does anybody here remember, we talked about this before, remember in your Bible reading or preaching and studying what they did with the Lord's Supper? It was a drunken mess. They're getting drunk, they're bringing this food in, they're gluttons, they're selfish, they're not sharing the food. And that was what they called the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine on vacation going to a church to have Lord's Supper and everybody's drunk, you know, and hoarding their food up and sitting around? I don't know about you, I wouldn't join that church. That's the distorted that. Man, they don't get along. I like Apollos. I like Paul. I like Peter. Man, none of them get along. They have a revival meeting. That evangelist comes out. This whole crowd doesn't come because they don't like him. Bring another one in. This whole crowd don't come because they don't like that guy. Everything they did, they messed up. And so when it came to the gifts of the Spirit, no surprise, they had them all distorted. They had all of them all out of whack. So Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts right here. And it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's dealing with the gifts is given to the body. In chapter 14, he's dealing particularly with tongues. But right smack dab in the middle, you have chapter 13. And what do we know about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It is the chapter of what? love, charity. Now, why in the world you have gifts, you have tongues, you have gifts, spiritual gifts. Here you have chapter 12, chapter 14, you have tongues being dealt with and the gifts of the Spirit. And right in the middle, he puts chapter 13, the charity, the love chapter. Why would he do that? There's a reason. He stops and he compares the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to find out were temporary, and he compares them with charity, and the word charity there comes from the word agape, the Greek word agape, which we know is an unconditional love, the love of God. So he compares the gifts, whatever you want to, they are, you name them, the gifts, which we'll find out are temporary, compares them in chapter 13 with love, charity, which is not temporary, which is eternal. And he compares the two, and the whole point of chapter 13 is this. Now this is Leatherman paraphrase here. Don't get so wrapped up in the gifts. It is the love of God. It is your love for one another. It is your love for the lost that you need to be worried about. And you're all focused on these temporary gifts. You need to get back to the basis of Christianity, which is a love for God. That's what the whole chapter 13 is about. Now you get to verse number 8. Look at it again with me. Charity never faileth. But what? Charity never faileth. What's that next word? But there's a contrast. He's contrasting these two. The subject of chapter 13 is not so much love. It's how love is compared to the gifts. Charity, he just described what charity was in the first 7 verses. Now he gets to chapter 8 and he says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Charity never faileth. That word there, fail, has the idea of falling out of existence. Charity will never fall out of existence. Love will never fail. Now, I'm of the opinion, and this isn't a message on love, I'm building towards something here, but I'm of the opinion, because of that statement, charity never faileth, I'm of the opinion, if you never used to love somebody. Because if at one time you loved somebody, and now you do not love them anymore, that means that love failed, that ceased. And God says love never fails. And so if I used to love somebody and it was genuine biblical love of the agape sort, then that love will last forever. Follow what I'm saying? Now you may have been infatuated with somebody. You may have phileo somebody, brotherly love someone. That can be very real. But agape love, God's type of love, never, ever, ever fails. That's what we're studying in Sunday school, Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is what? Nothing. Because God's love never fails. It never ceases to exist. It never falls out of existence. So, then, charity never fails. But now he brings a contrast in. Charity never fails. Charity never ceases to exist. But there are some things that do fail. There are some things that cease to exist. And he contrasts charity with 3 methods of revelation. 3 methods that God used to give the Word of God to mankind. Charity never fails, but these 3 will. Now, what are the 3? Notice they're listed here. Charity never faileth, verse 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The word fail there means cease, to become inactive. Now he's not saying here that a prophecy of God can someday be wrong. He's not saying prophecies will become wrong. He's saying the act of prophesying, the gift of prophecy, that action, that is going to cease. Prophecy shall cease. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but hey, we don't have prophets today in the strict sense of the word. Now, sometimes somebody will say about a preacher, a man of God, man, he's a prophet.
And we understand what they say. Man, he's got power, the Spirit of God's on him, he declares the Word of God. But we don't have prophets in the sense of God giving revelation to people and expressing that. Our prophet now is the Word of God. And so prophecies, they shall fail. The word fail means to become inactive. Look what he says. So there's three forms of revelation given here. Prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall what? Cease. The word cease means come to an end. Stop. In other words, charity is never going to cease. Prophecy, God giving revelation to man and Him declaring it, that's going to come to an end. That's going to cease. Tongues, people speaking in a supernatural language, giving the message from God, confirming that verbal message, that's going to cease. That's going to stop. It's going to come to an end. There's a third form of revelation here. Tongues, they shall cease. Or whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It doesn't mean everybody's going to become dumb. All right, he's not saying there's not going to be any more knowledge. Although you look around, you wonder. What he means is what today they like to call the word of knowledge. In other words, God is not giving His word to people to be declared. It's not a form of revelation. Now, do we have knowledge? Yes, it's in the Word of God. And he says that whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Interesting, that phrase vanish away comes from the exact same word as the word fail up behind prophesy. So it's the same word, cease to become inactive. So the question is this, is everybody, are you with me? Everybody out there? Are you glad you came to church? Amen. Praise the Lord. Eat, sitting at home freezing corn, right? Here's the question. When will charity cease? According to the passage here. When's charity going to cease? When's love going to fail? Charity, when's it going to fail? Never! The love of God and the love from God and the love expressed through us from God, that is never going to fail. But, question, when will prophecies, tongues, and knowledge be done away with? He says they're going to fail. They're going to cease. They're going to stop. They're going to come to an end. Now the question is, when is that going to be? Charity, never. But these three, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, when are they going to be done away with? And the answer is given in verse 9. He answers the question. For we know what? In part. If you know in part, it means you don't know the whole thing. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be what? So when are these three, tongues, knowledge, and prophecy, when are they going to cease? When that which is perfect is come. Right? Does that make sense? Am I stretching it? No. When that which is perfect is come, then these things shall be done away. That which is in part shall be done away. At this point in time, verse 9, God's word had only been revealed to man in part. They did not have the complete Word of God. It was in part. The word part means in portions or in a measure. Only portions of God's preserved Word had been given to us, to mankind at that point. It was in part. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge, these were the processes God was using to impart His Word. Through the supernatural ability of tongues, through supernatural revelation of prophecies, through supernatural impartation of knowledge into certain people, that's how God gave His Word. We call it inspiration. So prophecy, tongues, and knowledge were simply the tools God was using to give man His Word. Then once God's Word was come, when that which was perfect was come, you don't need the tools anymore. Right? When you're done building the house, you don't need the tools anymore. You're done. The house is built. When the Bible was completed, the tools that God used to impart it in the New Testament, tongues, knowledge, and prophecies, then those are ceased. We're done with those. We don't need them anymore. When God's Word is complete, verse 10, and that's what the word perfect means, when that which is perfect, when that which is complete is come, then the processes are done away with. The tools are put away. So the question there is, all right, is everybody with me? Everybody all right? You got all these notes down? Ready for the test? All right, charity never ceases. We're talking about tongues and spiritual gifts. In the middle of it, Paul says, wait a minute. Don't get caught. You're getting all caught up in this stuff. Charity is the important thing. What's the greatest commandment? Man asked Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. That's what it's all about. Loving God with all your heart. Now don't get so caught up in these tools that God is using to give His Word. Because one of these days, God's Word is going to be complete. He's going to be done with these tools. You keep your focus on the love of God. You keep your focus on expressing the love of God. Now the question is, when is God's Word going to be complete? If you ask a Mormon, he will say, never. God's continually giving further revelation. I've had, I'll bet you, 6 or 7 different Mormons tell me, verbally, I heard them with my own ears say, God is not limited to the Bible. He can give more revelation. He can give, why should He just be limited to that? He's God. He can give more revelation. My answer is always this, because God has limited Himself to the Bible. And so if you ask a Mormon, when is the Bible complete? They'll say never. It's constantly advanced revelation being given. And they say they have a prophet in Salt Lake City that's constantly getting more revelation from God. If you go to the Bible, we have an answer. When is God's Word complete? Take your Bible with me if you would. And turn to Revelation chapter 22. I think when I said this is Bible Institute type stuff, everybody went, hmm. It's good stuff. 22, look at verse 18. Revelation 22, last chapter of the last book. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, I tell you, here's a solemn warning. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You know what I think when I read that? I think, God have mercy on some of these Bible publishers. Man, don't mess with the Bible. Taking stuff away and adding it on. So what he's saying here is, in verses 18 and 19, he's saying, at this point now, the end of Revelation, God's Word is complete. God's Word is perfect. It's final. It's whole. The revelation of Jesus Christ to mankind is now done. There is no further revelation, no adding to it. There's no further revelation about Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church, and then we will see Him as He is, and we will know as we're known, and we'll have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. But until then, we've got the Bible. And He says, you don't add any more, you don't take any away, it's complete. So prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are not necessary once the Scripture is completed. All right, make sense? Pretty obvious to me. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. I want you to notice something. Verse 11. When I was a child, now remember about the babes in Christ. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I was like Sarah, I did those things. No, I'm teasing. I don't know why I'm picking on Sarah tonight. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But, here's the contrast, when I became a man, I put away childish things. That word spake, I spake as a child, I believe it is given in the context of tongues. That's the subject of this whole portion of Scripture, 12, 13, and 14, is the gift of tongues is going to be done away with. So when he's saying, listen, when I was a child, when I was incomplete, when we didn't have everything, my knowledge was limited, then we spake as a child. We used this tongues. As the church moved from infancy to maturity, tongues passed off the scene. It's interesting. Just look at the whole New Testament as a whole. As the New Testament church develops and grows, the emphasis moves away from the sign gifts in the early part of the New Testament to doctrine and godliness in the later portion of the New Testament. We got some Bible folks here. I don't know what you would say. I'm going to open this up here a little bit. What would you say would be some of the strongest churches in the New Testament that we've been told about? Anybody want to take a shot? What would you say? Just knowing what we know, what were some of the strongest churches in the New Testament? Let me put it this way. Let's see if you agree with me. How about Philippians?
church at Philippi. Man, book of Philippians, he commends them tremendously. They weren't perfect, but they were great. How about the church at Thessalonica? Man, their faith is known throughout the whole world. How about the church at Ephesus? Man, what a great church, strong church. It's interesting, every letter written to the strongest, most mature churches in the New Testament, none of them mention tongues. None of them make a reference to tongues at all. The only church that is dealt with tongues is the very early church in Acts chapter 2, and as it's developing, I've made reference a few times through Acts, the church at Corinth, which was a babe church, but you get out of that and you find no reference to tongues in any of the more developed, the more mature, stronger churches. No reference whatsoever. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven churches addressed. The seven churches, many of them are praised for their work. They're praised for their separation from the ungodly. They're praised I wrote three things down. They're praised for their work and for their love and for their service and their separation. Some of them are rebuked because of their lack of love and because of the lack of service and their lack of separation. But not one of them is referenced anything about speaking in tongues. And this is at the end of the New Testament. Not a word about tongues, not a word about sign gifts, because God's word was being completed. The church was growing. The emphasis is not so much now on the tools, but the emphasis is for the purpose of the church's existence, carrying that out, being fulfilled, doctrine, separation from the world, godliness, and evangelism. Follow what I'm saying? If you look at the New Testament whole, you can see how the sign gifts are diminished as the Word of God is being completed and doctrine and godliness is, and the purpose of our existence is being elevated in the message. And so, the gift of tongues was a sign gift. We won't turn there and we'll try and wind this down, but the gift of tongues was a sign gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 22. Very clear. Tongues were given as a sign. Sign gifts were given to the apostles to verify their authority, to verify, confirm their message that this is of God. They would be able to do these supernatural things, and we talked about that before, and that would confirm that, yes, this was definitely of God, this message was of God, and it was given to the apostles. Now let me make a statement. There are no apostles alive today, not on planet Earth. You say, how do you know that? I was at a church and the guy says he's an apostle. I saw a guy preach on TV. He was an apostle. If he is, there's some amazing things true about him. One of the responsibilities of apostle, according to Ephesians 2:20, was to be part of the foundation of the church. In fact, let's turn there real quickly. I want you to see this. A lot of times people don't understand this about the apostles. But they had a very amazing responsibility. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 20. Give you a chance to find it there. Ephesians 2:20. I'll begin reading in verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Look at this. And are built upon the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets. Talking of the church. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles were part of the foundation of the church. In other words, God gave them supernatural revelation. God gave them supernatural abilities to establish the church, get the thing run. Jesus is the cornerstone, but they were used of God to establish it and get it going. And so, if a man's an apostle today, he's claiming to be part of a foundation of something that was built 2,000 years ago. Once a house is built, you don't work on the foundation. So their responsibility has been accomplished. We don't need apostles today. But also the requirements for being an apostle. It's impossible for someone today to be an apostle because the requirements, according to Acts 1:20-25, 1 Corinthians 9:2, Romans 1, verse 4-5, the requirement for being an apostle is to have physically witnessed the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that guy that claims to be an apostle, he must be way older than he looks. He'd have been around 2,000 years. There are no apostles today. And the gifts were given to the apostles for the purpose of confirming then their authority as apostles and their message from God. So what is our conclusion? Our conclusion is this, that there are no apostolic signs today. There are none. The gift of tongues is not being given by God to people today. That is Bible teaching. The gift of healing is not being given by God to people today. That is an apostolic gift. It is not there. The gift of revelations and prophecies and knowledge is not being given by God to anybody today. Those were tools that were part of establishing the Word of God. And once that which perfect was come, those tools are no longer necessary. God has put them up. They ceased. He stopped giving them. So that leads to this question. Are there still miracles today? And the Bible answer is absolutely. God still performs miracles. The salvation of a soul is a miracle. 103-year-old lady bowing her head and heart and trusting Jesus Christ, being born in the family of God. That's a miracle of God. God does miracles. We got people in this auditorium who can stand up and testify, I was sick and God made me well. Am I right or wrong? God does miracles. God does amazing things. God is not limited, but God has laid aside these gifts. He is not giving them today anymore. I had a lady not too long ago, somebody was with me. She said, don't you believe in gift of healing? I said, I believe in God's healing power. But I do not believe the gift of healing is given today. I think the Bible is very clear on that. So can we expect miracles from God? Yes. Should we ask God to do great and mighty things? I think we should not just believe in miracles. We should depend on them. Trust God to give them. But that leads to this second question. If God is not giving people the ability to speak in tongues, if God is not giving people the ability to heal, then what in the world is this that's all going on around us? What is it? And the answer to that is given next week. Come back next week. We'll look at that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, you'd help us not to be unkind.